Today, we're continuing our series on certainty. And so far, we've asked, can I be certain about anything? Postmodernism tells us, no, we can't. Can I be certain about God's existence? Can I be certain about life after death? And then last time we talked about, can I be certain about my salvation? And in each case, we found that contrary to popular thinking, there is indeed good reason for us to be certain about these things. Now, in case you missed any of these messages, they're always available on CD in the back. Or even easier, you can just click on our website, stonycreekchurch.org. And on the home page there, just click on Hear a Sermon. It'll take you over to our podcast display, and you'll see all the messages that have been given for the last several months there. And you can download them or just listen to them. You could even subscribe if you want to. And I encourage you to make use of that for yourself. And if you hear a message that you think, man, this would be great for a friend, to recommend that resource. Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of the living God. But can we be certain? Can we be certain about the Bible? That's what we're asking today. We believe, as Christians, that the Bible is the written, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God, composed by human authors, but inspired by God Himself. So that even though human authors use their own styles, their own vocabulary, their own personalities, what ended up on the page was also God's Word, not just the Word of the human author. But to many people, this belief seems odd, if not just totally absurd. I mean, how can you take a book written by men and elevate it to the level of the Word of God? Is this belief reasonable or is it ridiculous? How could a book written by men also be written by God? Well, the famous evangelist turned agnostic, who used to go around preaching with Billy Graham, his name is Charles Templeton. He wrote a book in 1996 called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And in that book, Templeton builds his case against Christianity and the Bible. And he makes one comment that goes like this. He says, surely the time is long overdue for those in the Christian church who continue to insist that the Bible is the infallible Word of God to abandon this outdated belief and to move into the realities of the 20th century. That's, of course, when he was writing. Could he be right? Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? And if you do, why? Why do you believe that? Is there reasonable basis, foundation for that belief? Can you be certain of it? Well, those are the kinds of questions that we're going to ask and hopefully answer today. If you do not believe that the Bible is God's Word, or if you're not sure, are you open-minded enough to consider the possibility that it might be God's Word? I take these questions seriously. I've been asking myself these questions for many years, and I have spent countless hours discussing them, not only with believers and seminary and college professors, but also with doubters and hardcore skeptics. And I've spent decades searching out answers objectively as I know how. And today I would like to summarize for you why I and millions of Christians all over the world and down through the ages take the Bible to be the authoritative Word of God. If you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you want to get your outline out there so you can do that. The first thing that you'll want to write down is our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And it goes this way. If God ever gave us a book, it has to be the Bible. See, I like to build this message today sort of in the form of addressing a person that may not be convinced that the Bible is God's Word. And this is the way I would approach it if I was trying to convince somebody of that, is that the Bible has certain characteristics about it that make it stand apart from any other book in the world throughout human history. It stands unique, and if God ever gave us a book, the Bible is definitely the best candidate. And I'd like to support that with the message today. We're going to look at seven reasons for trusting the Bible as God's Word. The first one is point number one on your outline, and that is unique unity. Unity. Some people say there are three topics that you should never discuss in public, at least if you want to avoid an argument. What are those three things? Religion, politics, and money. All right, money. Well, some people would put sex in there, but that's probably gone out the window these days. These are explosive subjects, aren't they? They're emotional landmines that can explode in your face. And people differ so widely on these subjects that it might be better to just avoid them if you want to avoid risking an argument and maybe some hard feelings. Well, imagine trying to get 40 people together to write a book on subjects like religion, politics, sex, throw money in there, and other equally controversial subjects, and that these 40 people would not contradict each other, at least in any substantive way. That would really be hard, wouldn't it? To get 40 people together to do that, to write a book that wouldn't contradict. But just for fun, let's make it even harder. Let's say that these people have to be from all different sorts of walks of life, some of them wealthy, some of them poor, some of them educated, some of them not so educated, some of them military leaders, peasants, kings, fishermen, musicians, poets, shepherds, scholars, statesmen, philosophers, historians, secretaries, politicians, and even a tax collector and a physician. Throw them in there for good measure. Now it would really be hard, wouldn't it, to get all those people to agree. But just for fun, let's make it even harder. Let's say that most of these 40 people would not even know each other or even live near to each other. Let's say that some of them may be writing in Asia, others in Europe, someone else down in Africa. Now it would really be hard to get them all on the same page on these controversial subjects, wouldn't it? But just for fun, let's make it even harder. Let's put these 40 people in different environments and situations. Some are deeply depressed. Others are ecstatically happy. Some are angry. Some are confused or doubting. Others are imprisoned or facing execution. To get them all on the basic same page would be hard, wouldn't it? But just for fun, let's make it even harder. Let's make it a lot harder. Let's say that these 40 authors were not even living at the same time in the same year, or even the same century. viewpoints can change, you know, over a decade or two, but especially over a century. I mean, think of how differently people think now as opposed to 100 years ago. And so why don't we stretch these 40 authors out across a period of, let's say, 1,000 years. No, let's make it harder. Let's say 1,500 years. Now, each of these 40 people is going to write about religion, politics, morality, things like that. What are the chances of these 40 people composing what would end up as a single volume of nearly 2,000 pages that fits together with astounding unity, so much that from beginning to end, there is a consistent worldview, a unified theological, historical, and moral perspective. There are coherent themes and plots and subplots, and the absence of any substantive contradiction. What are the odds of producing such a volume without contradictions, with such a diverse group over a period of 1,500 years? And yet, I've just described the Bible. The Bible is unique in this. Professor F.F. Bruce, one of the great biblical scholars of our time, has put it this way. The Bible is not simply an anthology, that's a collection of different writings. There is unity, he says, which binds the whole together. Now, of course, this astounding unity doesn't prove that the Bible is God's word, not in and of itself. But again, looking at it from a skeptic's point of view, trying to speak to that skeptic, if God were to give us a book, wouldn't we expect unity like this? Remember, the Bible itself claims, and Christians claim, that each Bible book has two authors, the human author and God. Each Bible book has those two authors. And so, if God were behind the writing of each Bible book, this would explain the unity, because it doesn't matter how diverse the different human authors are, you've always got God behind the authorship of each book to keep everything consistent. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, put it this way, and let's read the first half sentence there together. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes from the very mouth of God, the Apostle Paul says, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reason that is true is because it comes from God. It is not just the word of man. And if the Bible really is God-breathed, it would explain this unity. Let's look at the second reason for trusting the Bible as God's word. Unique influence. Influence. Every time you click on your computer and it shows the date, every time you look at your PDA or your cell phone or a newspaper or a yearbook or a diary or journal or the date for the Olympics, or you write your birth date down, you are witnessing just one of the many ways in which the Bible has influenced the world. The birth of Jesus Christ split history in two. B.C. and A.D., or the way it's done commonly today, B.C.E., before common or Christian era, and C.E., Christian era or common era. Whichever way you slice it, it's the birth of Christ that splits history in two. No book ever written has influenced the world as much as the Bible has. Without the teachings of Jesus Christ and the rest of the Bible, the world today would likely not have things such as hospitals, public education, universities, education for the deaf and the blind, democracy, modern science, the abolition of slavery, and much of the world's greatest art and literature and music. There's a great book on this that every adult, every student, especially college students, should read. It's called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin J. Schmid. How Christianity Changed the World. There's a lot on this subject, and especially if you got a son or daughter going off to college, this is a great book for that person to read. But how has the Bible influenced you personally? That's the question for you to ask. Do you spend time in the Bible, reading it, allowing it to influence your life personally? Look at what Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 says. Happy is the man who doesn't listen to the wicked. You know, if you're just listening to the secular news and watching TV and going to movies and reading secular magazines and going to university and that kind of thing, you're going to hear a lot of things from the mouth of the wicked. And I don't mean wicked in the sense of, you know, horrible criminals. I mean just people who don't know God, that don't share that worldview that we have as believers. It says, happy is the person who doesn't listen to these people. He doesn't go where sinners go. He doesn't do what bad people do. He loves the Lord's teachings. Let's read that verse 2 together, all right? He loves the Lord's teachings. He thinks about those teachings day and night. He is strong like a tree planted by a river. It produces fruit in season and its leaves don't die. Everything he does will succeed. That's a person who comes under the influence of the Bible. All right, well, let's look at the third reason for trusting the Bible as God's word. Number 3 on your outline, unique survivability. Survivability. And here we have the all-time greatest survival, at least in the insect world, the cockroach, right? We're told that the cockroach has survived all kinds of things, ice ages and everything. And they said even if there was a nuclear holocaust, and everything was wiped out, there'd still be cockroaches on the earth living. And I can believe it. I mean, we used to live in Dallas, and I'm telling you, man, those things are hard to get rid of. But the Bible is the cockroach of the book world. All right, I'm not trying to, you know, insult it in any way, but it is. It has survived everything, every attack. Biblical scholar Bernard Ram has put it this way, and I quote, and we'll put this up on the screen, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet. And yet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. Of course, it is the all-time bestseller. They don't even put it on the bestseller list because it would be tops every year. And they don't want to make all those other books look so bad, but it's just the way it is. The text of the Bible that you hold in your hand today, precious treasure, has been faithfully preserved down through the ages without substantive change. Essentially the same as it was written. And many, many people have protected this book at the cost of their own lives, or in many cases, at the cost of their livelihood. Now, this in itself doesn't prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But if God were to give us a book, wouldn't we expect it to be preserved, no matter what? Preserved as the Bible has been. In fact, no other book from antiquity, from ancient times, has been preserved nearly as well as the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. The New Testament is number one, and number two is the Old Testament, and second place is way, way down the line compared with how well it has been preserved. This says something for the Scriptures. The Bible has survived burnings, bannings, and the balkings of skeptics. But the question for you and me today is, will it survive in your life against the TV guide? Or the romance novel? Or whatever else it may be, the sports page? Will it survive the attack in your life against those other things that could crowd it out? Look at what Job says in Job 23, verse 12. Let's read this one together. I have treasured his words more than my food. Look at that. I have treasured his words more than my food. How many of you go regularly a day without eating a single thing? How many of you go a day without reading the Bible? Which would bother you more? Well, the attitude to have is that we treasure it more than our daily food. Get into a daily reading program. Get into our Old Testament challenge that's going to be starting up in about a month here at Stony Creek Church, in which we are going to go through the Old Testament in our 9:15 service together in our small groups, obviously in group form, and we're going to read through it individually as a church. And there'll be a schedule that you can follow, and it'll be a great opportunity for you to get into the Word. Let's look at the fourth reason for trusting the Bible as God's Word, and that is unique availability. Availability. No book in the history of the world has been read or has sold as much as the Bible. None. Not the Quran, not Chairman Mao's little red book, not the Hindu Bhagavad Gita, or the Upanishads, or the Book of Mormon, or any other book, not even the Da Vinci Code. Well, that's not even a close with those other ones. The Bible is available in more languages than any other book. Josh McDowell writes these words: Wycliffe Bible Translators alone has over 6,000 people working with more than 850 different languages in 50 countries. At this rate, the Bible should be available to almost all language groups between the years 2007 and 2022. This means that we are less than a generation away from witnessing the world's first universally translated text. Well, that's great news. But folks, this is true of no other book in the world or in history. And the message for us on this is, don't squander the privilege that you have. No people on earth have had such direct access as we have to the Word of God and to study materials. It's on paper, it's in pictures, it's on CD, it's on video, it's on DVD, it's on PDA, it's on iPod, it's on podcast, it's on computer, it's on internet. There's no excuse today. You can listen to it while you're in your car or anywhere. Remember what Jesus says. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. much is required from those to whom much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given. We qualify for that last line. No people in the history of the world has had such direct and such abundant access to God's word as we have. And yet, we often let the thing collect dust on the shelf. You know, there are people in certain parts of the world that are happy to have one single page of this book. One single page. And they will meet together week after week, month after month, just reading that page over and over and over again, because in their land the Bible is outlawed and that's all they have available to them. Isn't that something? Something to really think about. Get into the Word every day. Fifth reason for trusting the Bible as God's Word. Number five on your outline is unique reliability. Reliability. The Bible talks about people, nations, cities, events, kings, battles, and buildings that actually existed in history. And historical and archaeological investigations have confirmed this. You know, you can go with the Bible in your hand over to Israel, and you can actually see many, many of the places, the sites that are described in the Bible, because archaeologists have unearthed them. You can go to Harvard University or Johns Hopkins University or many of the other great universities of the world and earn a PhD in biblical archaeology. Biblical archaeology. Archaeology actually came into existence through the concern to unearth artifacts and places and so forth described in the Bible. Why is this so? Because the Bible is taken seriously as a guide to what happened in the past. You won't find this for other sacred books of other religions. You won't find Quran archaeology. It just doesn't exist. Or Bhagavad Gita archaeology taught in universities. Why? Because they are not taken seriously as guides to the past. I'm not saying they're not studied. They are, but not as guides to places and events that happened in the past. The Book of Mormon talks a lot about events that allegedly happened in the past. But if you write to the Smithsonian Institute or the National Geographic Society, they will tell you they don't use the Bible or the Book of Mormon for, you know, historical purposes. They consider it a religious document, a document of faith, and it has not proved helpful in matters historical. I wrote to them myself a number of years ago, the Smithsonian, and I got that answer about the Book of Mormon, but nobody in his right mind would say that kind of thing about the Bible. Time and time again, archaeology has vindicated the Bible and has embarrassed the critics. Take, for example, at one time, critics could find no evidence that the Hittite civilization had ever existed. The Hittites are described in the Old Testament. They lived in what today is known as Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And Bible critics said, those writers of the Old Testament, they just made that stuff up. Until further archaeological and historical study unearthed, guess who? The Hittites. There they were. Many ruins and artifacts have been found, and today the Hittite Empire is universally acknowledged. You can get a PhD in Hittite studies. The Bible was right, and the critics were wrong. Another example is the Pool of Siloam, mentioned in the Gospel of John. In 2005, archaeologists announced that the ruins of that pool had been discovered in Jerusalem. Here's a picture of the ruins. This used to be a beautiful, beautiful pool, and yet this was unavailable. This whole site was unseen for many, many centuries. A New Testament scholar, James Charlesworth of Princeton Theological Seminary, said, "Scholars have said that there wasn't a pool of Siloam, and that John," who mentions this pool in John chapter 9, "that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point." In other words, he was making it up. "Now we have found the pool of Siloam exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is now shown to be grounded in history." In history. I could give you many, many, many other examples of this kind of thing. And this is not to say that archaeology has slam dunk proved the Bible to be 100% true and accurate. No, there are still many questions that remain. In fact, many biblical archaeologists are skeptics, or not Christians, or belong to other religions. But it is to say that the more archaeologists and historians dig, the better it makes the Bible look. And so this fact doesn't in and of itself prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but again, if God were to give such an inspired book, as Christians believe we have, wouldn't we expect it to be historically reliable? Wouldn't we expect archaeological evidence to confirm it as it is unearthed? Well, I think we would. And so that is definitely a reason for trusting the Bible as God's word. Let's look at reason number 6 on your outline: unique prophetic accuracy. Prophetic accuracy. The Bible contains hundreds of predictions about nations and individuals that were fulfilled with stunning accuracy centuries after they were written down. Let me give you just one example. Centuries before Jesus' birth, Old Testament prophets made numerous predictions about the coming of the Messiah. Predictions that were fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. Two professors of mathematics, Peter Stoner and Robert Neumann, experts in the field of probabilities, took just 8 of these prophecies and did their best to compute the odds, conservatively, of one man fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies. Let's look just real quickly at the prophecies and where they were made and how they were fulfilled. The first one is that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. That's recorded in Micah and in Matthew 2. Second is announced publicly by a messenger, Malachi 3 and Matthew 3. "Enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey," Zechariah 9, Matthew 21. Number 4, wounded in the hands by friends. This is actually a disputed prophecy. I don't think it was one of the best ones that they could have chosen, but they chose it nonetheless. Number 5, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's in Zechariah 11 and Matthew 26. Number 6, all 30 pieces of silver are returned to the temple and to a potter. Zechariah 11 and Matthew 27. And number 7, refusing to defend himself when on trial, Isaiah 53, Matthew 27. And finally, number 8, death by crucifixion, Psalm 22, Matthew 27. Now, what are the odds of all 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in just one person? How many people that you know of have had all 8 of these things happen to them? Not just somebody you would know personally, but somebody in history. I mean, look at the list. How many people can you think of in history that have had those 8 things happen to them? Well, Stoner and Newman put their expertise to work to compute the probability of one man, of all the people that have ever lived on the globe since the prophecies were made up to the present time, fulfilling all eight, and they came up with the answer, and then they chopped the numbers down to make them even to make them more conservative. The probability that they came up with was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's one chance in one with 17 zeros after it, for those of you who flunked out of math class. To illustrate the odds, Stoner and Newman use an analogy, and I'd like to just read to you the analogy that they give. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th, silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time. I think that's pretty decent. And then we're just talking there about eight prophecies. We could give many, many others. No other book, no other prophet can compare with the Bible. I always chuckle when I see these specials on the History Channel or some other Discovery whatever about Nostradamus. I think Nostradamus, he's a joke compared to the biblical prophets. His prophecies are so vague and it could be interpreted so many different ways. The biblical prophets gave specific prophecies. And we're going to be looking at that subject next time. We're going to talk about how prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' coming. We're going to talk about that next week. Now, if God gave us a book, isn't this what we would expect? Doesn't this tell us that this book is not just the product of human authors? Doesn't it tell us that? I think it definitely does. Let's look at the seventh reason for trusting the Bible as God's word. To me, this is the greatest of all the reasons. Number 7 is unique endorsement. You know, to convince people to purchase a book, publishers will often put endorsements on the back of the book to encourage people to buy the book. They think, well, hey, you know, if Dr. Phil says that this is a good book on psychology, I should read it because, you know, Dr. Phil knows what he's talking about. If Bill Gates says that this is how to make money, well, hey, you know, he knows the subject. I'm going to listen to Bill Gates. If I want to learn how to play golf and Tiger Woods writes a book on how to play golf, I'm going to get that book because he's the expert. He should know if he endorses this book. Well, what would be the most convincing endorsement imaginable? That the Bible really is the Word of God? Well, I think the obvious answer is if God Himself were to endorse it, right? I mean, how could you beat that? What other authority could carry more weight than that if God Himself, and you really knew it was Him, said that this book is trustworthy? What if God came down to earth in human form and said, the Bible is always true, and then he proved to the world that he really was God, not just a delusional person or some crackpot or somebody who belongs in a mental institution? Well, Jesus Christ did this. Jesus was God in human flesh, and he proved who he was. And so let me just quickly outline how we would frame this argument. Remember, this is just very briefly done. First, Jesus identified himself with God. That's our first premise. He said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Second premise, Jesus taught that the scriptures are from God and therefore are always true. John 10:35, God's message. Whoops, can we bring back to that? God's message, scripture, is always true. All scholars admit that Jesus held a very high view of scripture, that he believed that it was infallible. Next premise, Jesus' resurrection proves his claims. God would not raise a heretic from the dead. God would not put his stamp of approval on a heretic. Now, obviously, we're just skimming through this, but if you'd like some more information on this, I would suggest listening to the message I did a few weeks ago called Can I Be Certain About Life After Death? Where I talk about how we know historically, even just considering the most minimal facts, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Okay? So you can get that on the podcast or back at the audio booth there. Finally, the conclusion is, therefore, Jesus' claim about the Bible is true. So do you follow the logic? Jesus identified himself with God. He taught that the scriptures are true. His resurrection proves that his claims are true. Therefore, Jesus' claim about the Bible is true. I think that this is a strong argument. No other book, period, has this kind of an endorsement. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not the Hindu Upanishads, or the Bhagavad Gita, or any other book, anywhere, at any time. The endorsement of somebody who rose from the dead bodily and still lives today. Now, to the skeptic, I would say this. Considering the Bible's uniqueness, isn't it fair to say that if God gave us a book, the Bible is the best candidate? If not, show me, this is what I would say to the skeptic, show me a better candidate. I'll make it even easier. Show me an equal candidate. I know of nothing that can come even close to this. Show me a candidate, a book that has what the Bible has: unique unity, influence, survivability, availability, reliability, prophetic accuracy, and an endorsement from somebody who rose bodily from the dead. Show me a book like that, and I'll take it seriously. And if the Bible is at least possibly a written message from God, I would say to the skeptic, the person I'm sharing with, doesn't it only make sense to read it through at least one time? To at least check it out? How can any person call himself an educated person if he has not even read the most influential book in all of human history? Isn't it worth at least checking out? How could you go through life without checking out this book, especially when your eternal destiny might hang in the balance? And so, if you've never read the Word of God, if you've never checked out the Bible, I invite you to do so, just with an open mind. I invite you to check it out in our Old Testament Challenge or here at our 11 o'clock services. I'd be glad to talk with you personally, myself, if you have questions or would like to take me up on this challenge. I'd like to spend time with you and talk with you about it. If you're a Christian, you already believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I hope this message has been encouraging to you. But I want to challenge you with this. Does your life show it? I have a little saying. After being in ministry for 22 years, I say it to my wife quite often about things that I hear from people at church sometimes. I say, I don't believe what people say, I believe what they do. I don't believe what people say, I believe what they do. I think that's kind of is backed up by Scripture. You really believe the Bible if you live the Bible, not just if you claim to believe the Bible. So let me challenge you with that, to get into this book every day, to treasure it more than you do your daily food, to feed on it. If you don't understand something, don't let that throw you. Keep going. Make it a lifetime thing to read, to study, and to apply the Bible, and to get into a small group where you can discuss it and learn it together. Someone sent this to me via email. It's called Cell Phones Versus the Bible. And I thought it was interesting, so I'd like to close with this. It says, I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like our cell phones. What if we carried it around in our purses and our pockets? What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? Text messages. What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to our kids as gifts? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it in case of an emergency? What if we upgraded to get the best English translation? Something to make you say, right? Well, let's pray together. I ask the ushers to get ready with the offering. And if you're visiting, please don't concern yourself with giving anything. We want this service to be our gift to you. Regular members and attendees, you know what to do. All right? But, you know, if you're here today and you'd like to know more about how to be saved, what it means to have a relationship with God, please come. Please come and talk with us. Talk with me. We'll be happy to answer your questions. Yep, Theo, you're in time, buddy. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for communicating with us. You didn't just create us and give us the wonders of nature. You also directly communicated to us in your word. And you visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. It shows us that you love us. Help us, Lord, not to neglect this priceless treasure. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to get into it daily, to consider it more important than our daily food. And, Lord, most importantly, to believe it and to obey it. Help us to do that together so that together we can grow and know you. And, Lord, I pray for that person who's here today who hasn't begun a relationship with you, doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that that person would come to know you today by putting his or her trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Lord, we give you these gifts, these tithes and offerings to use for your honor and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.